Welcome to the Two Cities Podcast, a podcast about theology, culture, and discipleship.
And this is episode 217.
In this episode, we're talking about trauma-informed evangelism with Dr. Charles Kaiser and Dr. Elaine Heath. Dr. Charles Kaiser is pastor and theologian with Storyline Christian Community in Dallas, Texas. And Elaine Heath is formerly the dean of Duke Divinity School and the author of books like The Mystic Way of Evangelism and Loving the Hell Out of Ourselves. Team members on the episode from the Two Cities include Dr. John Anthony Dunn and me, Dr. Madison Pierce. So, John, what did you think of this conversation?
So I thought this was a really helpful conversation, thinking about the ways in which, you know, people have experienced a lot of religious trauma. And, you know, how do we share our faith, talk about our faith, or live out our faith, knowing that, you know, people who we are hoping to share the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God with them, they have things in their background that will just not make them receptive at all to anything that we have to say. And I just thought this conversation was really helpful to keep in mind the various ways in which religious trauma will, you know, keep people from having any kind of openness, understandably so, and just thinking about that. And then I really loved their emphasis on living out the gospel, being guests rather than hosts, and just the posturing that they articulate as being, you know, kind of the best way forward that is informed by trauma. I just thought that was really, really helpful.
Yeah. Picking up on one of the things that you mentioned about us being guests rather than hosts, that was one of the pieces that I really appreciated, because rather than thinking about some of these more maybe controlling or oppressive forms of evangelism that, you know, in the past have really harmed a lot of minoritized communities, they're asking us to take a posture of the sort of back seat and to listen and allow others to govern or to have more agency in the way that these conversations take place. So yeah, I found that really helpful as well. If you haven't already, please subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review. And you can follow us on X, Facebook, Instagram, or visit us at our website at thetwocities.com. And with that, here's our conversation with Dr. Charles Kaiser and Dr. Elaine Heath. Well, thank you so much, Elaine and Charles, for joining us. Just to begin, would y'all be willing to give us a broad overview of the project and maybe a little bit about how you two came to work together on this?
Sure. I was working on my Doctor of Ministry degree at Northern Seminary in Chicagoland. And Elaine and I had connected when she was in Dallas at SMU many years before. And when I started to sense kind of working in the at the intersection of trauma and mission, she came to mind because her work connects to that intersection. So she was gracious enough to supervise my thesis project. And on the other side of the thesis project, I was like, well, I mean, we're in the middle of COVID. I'm in a windowless office all day, every day. What if we like put this out into the world? And I don't know how to do that. And Elaine was like, what if we wrote a book together? So that's how this project came to be. And the to overview the project, you know, there's three big moves. It moves from context to theology to practice. So we look at the context of my relationships with my neighbors and the religious trauma that I encountered there. We reflect theologically about religious trauma through the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And then we try to imagine what are life-giving, trauma-informed ways of loving our neighbors through the lens and language of evangelism, which either needs to be reformed or discarded at this point, because it has really unhelpful, unharmful expressions that we want to to counter in this work. So that's the big picture. Elaine, what would you add to that?
Well, the book is divided into three parts, and Charles, for each part, Charles has three chapters, and then I write a response chapter to the whole section. So that's the structure of the book. And it was really, really wonderful to work with Charles on this project. He's one of the best students I ever had, and I've had lots of students the years, and is now a treasured friend and colleague, and really, really glad we were able to do this together.
Oh, thanks for sharing that, y'all. And I really appreciate the picture of fruitful collaboration. It's a really lovely model. I wonder if y'all could say a little bit more about the trauma-informed part of the title. What does it mean to be trauma-informed? Just give our listeners that big overview that they might need.
Why don't I jump in, and then Charles, you can say everything I forgot to say. So let me just give a little glimpse of what it looks like on the ground, and then I can say a few words about it. So I had a situation in ministry where a person didn't turn in their receipts. A person on the staff didn't turn in their receipts, and the person with managing the money kind of jumped on him for not turning in the receipts and was wondering, you know, why aren't you complying with the rules? And, you know, it was this kind of polite but pressuring kind of conversation. And then the person who didn't turn in the receipts kind of went silent for weeks on end. And what I knew that the other person didn't know, like the person that went silent knew and I knew, was they had been triggered. They had been triggered because they had this triggered into a really profound, dramatic event that involved public shaming and humiliation and judging based on something that happened to them that they couldn't control, but it was done by a religious leader who managed money. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So the one person was like, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you following the rules and turning in receipts? And the other person is full on in a response coming out of the amygdala, a fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. And they were stuck in freeze and just couldn't function because that's where they were relating to this person. They were able to do other things. So I needed to step in from a trauma-informed perspective and say, they're being triggered and it's not because of anything wrong you've done or that they've done, but it's a neurological response and a physiological response to the trauma that they're still working through. And once we all understood that, then it was like, okay, we can all breathe now. We can all breathe now. We can figure this out. We can work together. So trauma-informed ministry would be ministry where the people who are in ministry, the pastoral staff or the teachers or whatever the institution might be or the group might be, where the leaders understand things like triggering and they understand the responses coming out of the amygdala and don't personalize or take personally these reactions that we get from people. And it also means we're working on our own trauma as leaders so that we're not projecting onto other people or interpreting, you know, we're working on our own business so that we're not living out of trauma responses, but we're able to actually be present with people. So that's my introductory story, and I'll pass the baton to Charles.
That's really good, Elaine. Reflecting on that story that you shared, you know, it strikes me, this is my experience, that without a framework for understanding trauma, it's really common for us to interpret people's behaviors as reactionary or belligerent or like willful rebellion or just being cantankerous. If we can't see the way that trauma lives in people's bodies and expresses itself through these responses, it's really hard to have compassion or to see the context or even to have enough curiosity to be like, you know, I wonder if there's something more than just this thing going on right now. And in my context, it is, you know, with my non-religious neighbors and friends, I see trauma responses just when I tell people that I'm a pastor. You know, I see them either freeze up Or I it's not uncommon to get blasted, you know, like the, just me representing that religious harm that's in their past. They're like, okay, let me test this person to see if they're going to confirm these bad experiences that I've had. And trauma helps me not to take that personally, like Elaine was saying, not to be defensive, but to try to be curious and to wonder, you know, I wonder what happened, or I wonder if there's stories that inform this. It just helps me to hold a more compassionate space. I think that's a big part of being trauma informed, is being curious and wondering about what stories might live behind some of the responses we receive from folks.
Thanks, y'all. That's really helpful. Yeah, in the book, you narrate so many stories of people who have been harmed by the church. I think that there's some really helpful categorization there. And alongside it, you sort of introduce some useful concepts like spiritual abuse and things like that. I wonder if you could say a little bit more about where those stories originate and how they relate to the next parts of the book.
Sure. So we were moving into a new neighborhood several years ago and teamed up with some folks within our church to start a new missional community, we call it. And our church is organized as this network of these smaller groups that kind of connect to a particular neighborhood or network of relationships, just to show up and to look for what God is up to and to participate and join in. And so we ended up connecting to a board gaming group that met at our local bar, and the sign for us to join was this really warm hospitality that we received from our neighbors in that space. And so we kept going back and going back. And over time, we became regulars and connected to this, you know, this network of serious board gamers. I was new to board gaming. I'm more right-brained. I'm kind of intimidated by all the strategy. So there was vulnerability in, you know, entering into this this new subculture. But they were so gracious and kind and taught us. And, you know, we're 3 years into relationships with these friends where we're in their lives and they're in ours. We're hosting game nights ourselves, and we're a part of weddings and babies being born, you know, just the stuff of community and relationship. And I'm in my doctoral work learning about ethnography and ethnographic interviews. And I'm like, I would love to learn more about this board gaming group, like from a sociological lens. And so what if I interviewed, you know, 8 or 10 of my neighbors? And I did, you know, kind of along the lines of like Bowling for Columbine, like sociological kind of research. I just want to understand what makes this community tick. And I did have one question related to spirituality out of my interest as a pastor. And, you know, that wasn't a surprise to any of my friends. They know me really well. They know who I am at this point. And I asked something like, is there anything spiritual or transcendent to you about this experience? And many of them are self-described atheist or agnostic. And so very predictably said, you know, I'm not sure how to answer that question. I don't really have categories for that. But can I, almost to a person, almost all of those 10 people to a person finished by saying, but can I tell you about the terrible things that have happened to me in the church or religion? And it was stunning to me. It took me back. It got my attention, and out came these stories of harm that made me think, oh, I need to lean in here. I need to learn more. This is stirring up experiences in my own heart and life that I want to understand more deeply. And so all of these, you know, that kind of determined the trajectory of my doctoral research and ended up finding what I had encountered that I didn't have language for was adverse religious experiences, spiritual abuse, religious trauma, moral injury, all the things that we lay out in the book. That's what I was encountering that I did not have language for.
That's really helpful. And it makes me think of Elaine's really helpful definition of what it means to be trauma informed, but also your insistence that, you know, you have to be doing the work to not be causing harm. And so you entering into those really difficult experiences without your own care and work, you know, that could have been really catastrophic. So I just want to like put a pin in there. I think that one of the things that is really interesting about your book is that it does have that second piece that's so theological. So how does that piece relate to the stories that you heard and even your own sort of processing of these adverse religious experiences? Is that?
Yes. I'm a white, hetero, cis male, you know, dude. And it was really important for me in this research to listen to folks at the margins of those power structures and systems, folks who do theology from the experiences of those who face constant abuse and trauma. And, you know, so kind of had to interrogate my own theological sources to make sure I wanted to listen and learn from different vantage points that I had previously listened and learned from. And Elaine was super helpful at this level in saying, hey, there are feminist scholars and womanist scholars and liberationist scholars that you should check out. And as I kind of dove into that literature at the intersection of trauma and religion, really consistently, I saw engagement with the story of Jesus, particularly Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as a traumatic event in the life of God, that the crucifixion is Jesus' experience of trauma. And as I reflected on it further, not only trauma generally, but religious trauma and spiritual abuse specifically, there are systemic religious and spiritual dynamics going on that help to instigate Jesus's abuse and torture and crucifixion. And so what are these theologians at the margins of our usual power structure saying as they reflect on this? And my discovery there and basically is the sense of Jesus's solidarity with those who suffer, that and to the extent that Jesus is a part of the divine community, that God is in solidarity with all who suffer abuse and trauma. And it helped me, that strain of thought about what the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus mean. And it's not the only meaning, but it's a significant meaning at the site of trauma. But it helped me to think about one of my favorite definitions of trauma by Dr. Gabor Mate, actually Elaine introduced me to this definition as well, the sense that trauma is not what happens to us, but what we hold inside in the absence of an empathetic witness. So it highlights the sense of disconnection and powerlessness. And what these theologians helped me to see is that Jesus in the crucifixion and resurrection is essentially an empathetic witness to our pain, to the pain of our neighbors, to the pain of those who suffer abuse and trauma. And if trauma occurs because of the absence of an empathetic witness, trauma is healed, conversely, through the presence of an empathetic witness. So just by virtue of Jesus's empathetic witness saying, yeah, I have suffered this, I'm with you in this, there's something that unwinds and heals when we're seen by Jesus in that way, in the midst of our own abuse and trauma.
And this, I'm working on a new project now with another friend about compassion being God's fundamental action toward us, this that love enfleshes itself through compassion, compassionate presence and action. And both in the project with Charles and this other one, I've just been thinking about when we approach systematic theology, for example, with a trauma-informed lens, with a perspective that God is deeply compassionate, that God is such an empathetic witness, that God takes our own sufferings into God's self to the point of the worst humiliation we could imagine, and, you know, all the things. Then that changes all the doctrines. So what does the doctrine of salvation look like when we understand this about God as empathetic witness and co-participant with us in our suffering? Then our theology of salvation becomes therapeutic. After all, that's what the word salvation means, is to make well again, right? That's what those words mean. Our doctrine of God is radically changed. I remember being so outraged when I started seminary and found out that there was a period in time long ago, but it continues for some people to think that God is immutable and impassible and can't be changed and doesn't feel anything. Like, what is wrong with these people? So our doctrine, our understanding of God, our understanding of Christ, our understanding of anthropology, all of it changes when we come at it with this trauma-informed lens and framework. And it becomes much more true to how Jesus shows up in the world. Jesus shows us what the unseen God is like. And so it's critically important, not only for our day-to-day practices in ministry, but our very foundations of how we think theologically are changed. And it becomes much more gospel-oriented, I believe.
So I really love this idea of God and Christ as empathetic witnesses to our trauma. And I can imagine for Christians and religious people in particular that that would be a very beneficial thing to rely upon. And since we're talking about trauma-informed evangelism, and specifically, you know, thinking of people who aren't religious precisely because of religious trauma, how do you advocate going about trying to articulate to somebody who has had these types of, you know, religious traumatic experiences that actually God and Christ are empathetic witnesses of that trauma when it's their people who have perpetuated that traumatic experience?
So part of being trauma-informed is realizing the way that trauma responses kind of shut off or throttle our rational abilities at discourse. And when, especially in religious trauma, discourse about God or spiritual things or transcendence, by virtue of those traumatic events and experiences and trauma responses, it gets shut down. It's really hard to have spiritual conversations without a broader context of trust and rapport and some healing or safety in the relationship that has been developed, which I think that is that's the starting point then for us with our neighbors who carry religious trauma. Words are kind of ineffective until we become safe people for our neighbors. And so essentially, I think our first step is enfleshing, embodying empathetic presence and witness with our neighbors so that we go at their pace. We love our neighbors without agenda or strings attached. And we listen to the stories as they feel safe to share them with us. And rather than getting defensive, we repent on behalf of those who did harm and stand with them against those terrible things that happened to them and lament those things with them. I feel like that kind of move pastorally with our neighbors starts to unwind and create some healing in those trauma responses enough to start opening up space for curiosity and imagination to say, have you considered alternative ways of imagining that maybe, and my favorite way for it to happen, I think the most natural way for it to happen is just by virtue of our presence in people's lives that is compassionate and non-judgmental, they begin to realize, oh, the God may be different than the people who did this to me, because I have a little bit of evidence of that right in front of me. if Charles or this group of Christians is not like the ones that did me wrong or harm, it begins to open up space for imagination, for different possibilities, for their own curiosity to say, okay, so you are not the same as the people that hurt me. Could you tell me how you see this? How are you different? What's going on? And then you have this amazing space to talk about different kinds of theological imagination that inform our posture with our neighbors.
Charles and I sometimes talk about decoupling conversionism from evangelism. And there's a phrase I heard from Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove one time where he said, evangelism through fascination rather than force. And isn't it sad that we have so traumatized people with what we called evangelism and mission that right away, if you say the word, people imagine something crammed down their throat, which is an extremely violent action. But that's what people, when I taught evangelism at Perkins, I'd start each semester with a question. I'd give them an index card, you know, what are you looking forward to learning about? What are you worried about? You know, I had like five questions, and 75% of the response cards came back and said, I don't want to be in this class because I don't believe in shoving things down people's throats. And they use those exact words. So the Holy Spirit's job is to help people know what the truth is. And our job is to be faithful and love people well.
That your response, Elaine, brings out a dynamic that I was trying to unpack in some of what Charles was saying. I think sometimes, especially now that trauma has become a really prevalent concept, there's a lot of misunderstandings about what triggers signify. And I think they quite often are thought of as a bad thing. I'm triggered and this represents my weakness or my flaw or my inability to cope or whatever. But, you know, in the example that you named there, Elaine, none of us need to get to a point where we can endure having things shoved down our throats. Even I recognize that's a misunderstanding of evangelism, but them being triggered in some way by the thought of evangelism isn't necessarily representative of their issue. So I wonder, can we talk a little bit more about trauma responses and triggers and how those maybe play a more positive role within our understandings, or, you know, how would we want to relate those to a more trauma-informed theology?
I have been thinking about resilience a lot lately as the shape that healing takes in trauma healing, particularly that healing from trauma doesn't necessarily it doesn't rid us of those painful experiences. It may not ever completely remove the imprint of those harmful experiences in our bodies and brains. But resilience is the work of being able to bend without breaking, of being able to regulate our nervous systems when they are activated, being able to notice when we're getting into one of those trauma responses of fight or flight or freeze or fawn, enough to be curious with ourselves, what's happening right now? Where is this seems like more than just this moment. I need to learn about that and maybe even find someone with whom I can tell the story of that. And so I think, you know, when it comes to triggers, essentially are the they are the ways those previous harmful events are awakened in our bodies, and the way that it continues to live in our kind of stuck in our nervous system. Sometimes it's not about the thing that's happening in front of us. Gabor Mate would say trauma kind of locks us in the past. Bessel van der Kolk would say it locks us in the eternal present. You know, we're stuck in that experience. And so resilience is the work of noticing that and finding ways to process it and recover and regulate on the other side of that. It's not that we will not continue to experience pain. It's not that our nervous systems will not continue to activate, but resilience is being able to regulate, to find others with whom we can regulate our nervous systems together. The end goal and hope being simply that we can be present. We can be present to the present and to our lives and to the people around us. We can show up and pay attention and be present to what, to ourselves, to others, and to God.
That's useful. And if I may, might want to add that, you know, triggers don't just point us backward, but they also alert us to things that our bodies notice in the present, if there are patterns. And so there are ways that triggers actually help us to be aware when we've entered a new situation that doesn't provide safety. And so, you know, the work is trying to untangle, you know, what about this trigger is about the present moment and what about this trigger is something located in the past.
Yeah, that's well said. Right on.
Oh, thanks, Charles. So we've been dancing around this concept of evangelism, but it is, of course, you know, one of the most important concepts in your book. So first, can you know, what is evangelism from within your own model?
I've had a working definition for some years now. So it's the initiation of persons into the reign of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that the church can live its vocation in the world. And that vocation is a healing vocation. So it's a process that takes as much time as it takes. You can't hurry. It's like growing a garden. I live on a farm and raise goats and all the things now. And everything needs its time and its season to grow and mature. And it's very much a process, not a moment. And it takes all kinds of people, and it's holistic. It's about our whole life. It's about shifting into a Godward direction with our, how we live and move and have our being, to shift in a Godward direction and cooperate with what God is doing in the world, which is making all things new.
That's beautiful. What are some of the ways that you would advocate, that people evangelize that are more trauma informed? So what is the third part of the book and the program that you put forward?
One of my favorite ways of thinking about evangelism is, and it's different words for saying what Elaine just said about evangelism, thinking of evangelism as embodied witness, that by our way of life, as the Christian community, we embodied the gospel. We bear witness to the gospel through the social reality of our lives together. And that approach to evangelism is trauma informed to the extent that it leads with the fruit of the Spirit, with the character of healthy Christian community, with goodness and kindness and compassion in relationships, rather than with persuasion or like convincing or winning or overcoming or whatever kind of imperial or exploitive language that we might use for certain forms or practices of evangelism. Very, very practically speaking, and this comes out in the story I told earlier, we were kind of doing this on accident, and only learned in retrospect, oh yeah, that's a good idea. One of the most trauma-informed things I think we can do in evangelism is become guests in our neighborhood, because the guest, at least initially, takes the downside of the power differential in relationships and comes into someone else's space, adheres to their customs, to their ways of doing things, is the one that has to worry about faux pas and am I doing things right or wrong here? The Christian witness And the Christian community should enter into our neighborhoods as guests. That's a place of vulnerability. And it's quite a shift. For all of the years that the church has been accustomed to being the host and to have people onto our turf and to like set the parameters and agenda ourselves, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think one way, part of what we have to realize is that because of the crisis of credibility in the church, so many of our neighbors are just no longer interested to be hosted by the church. And so it invites us with Jesus, with the 70 who went out from house to house, with the many of the early Christian movements to become guests in our neighborhood again.
That's really helpful. I wonder if we could think a little bit more about what it looks like to forego that power differential and to invite especially those who have experienced religious trauma into a position of power or really more to offer them agency. What are some of the things that you've experienced when you've made that sort of switch?
Well, one of the things for me here at our farm, our community, Spring Forest, because we have a regenerative farm and we do food justice things, we attract people who really care about the environment and food and local food and all those things, and have been harmed by religion. So they're wanting to be a part of a community that's doing good in the world. They do not want religion, and particularly don't want the kind of Christianity that they think is Christianity that's been harmful to them. So as people come and join in with what we're doing as volunteers and even now employees, what I try to do is just kind of go with them, like with the same posture I would have for in spiritual direction, where I assume that God is already with them. I assume that God's in them in some, whether they have language or not, I assume that God's already there and I have something to learn and I have much to honor and respect. So showing up in the relationships with wonder and appreciation to learn and to not act like I know everything, and to allow them to determine what we're going to talk about, you know, while we're picking beans or whatever we're doing, that they get to set the agenda on the conversation, which is the way we would approach a loving conversation with anyone. I mean, if we have an agenda, that's not really a friendship if we're, that's manipulation and, you know, using people and things like that.
I wonder if y'all could maybe respond to the potential objection that I can imagine based on my own religious background. You know, I came from a framework where the truth with a big T always wins out. And so compassion and care a lot of times does take a back seat. So what it sounds like you're saying, and I'm playing devil's advocate here, what it sounds like you're saying is that we sort of sideline some of those truth claims and some of those things about the world or someone's perspective or whatever in order to do this other thing. Is that the case? And, you know, why?
I don't think we sideline it. I think we live it. I think it's front and center in the flesh. And we live the truth claims that we give allegiance to. That's actually much harder than mm-hmm. saying we believe these truth claims. To put them in flesh, it centers them even more than putting them into words. So I would say it's quite the opposite. It doesn't sideline them. It centers them all the more.
Amen. Thanks, Charles.
And I was thinking about Paul Hebert, who was a missiologist at Fuller Seminary back in the day. And when he brought forward the concept of bounded set versus centered set in terms of how we think about ourselves in relation to neighbors and with God. And with the centered set, well, a bounded set is you've got your insiders and outsiders, and it's agreeing to those capital T truths and following the doctrines and the rules that make you an insider. And if you don't toe the line, you're going to be an outsider. And there will be much shame and humiliation involved. But anyway, so he says, no, it's the centered set where God is at the center and God has a relationship with everything that exists because God is the creator. And that therefore, all of us have some kind of relationship with God and we're connected to each other. But it's a dynamic journey that we're on. And so instead of creating insider outsider kind of framework, it's a journey and a dynamic relational perspective. I'm no scientist, but I've been reading some things lately about quantum physics, how some of the discoveries of everything is interconnected. You can't separate anything from everything else, which to me takes me right to that sort of idea that we're all in relationship with God, whether we know about it or not. And for me, evangelism is about increasingly living that truth myself, as Charles was saying, but also in conversation with people. When it comes up about, it's always like, I'm probably going to go to hell because I did such and such, and say, well, wait, I don't know about that. You know, it gives an opening to talk about this centered set, this sort of dynamic interconnectedness, a different perspective. Yeah.
That brings me back to the discussion earlier about God being present with us in our suffering, in our trauma. That was always true, whether or not we were able to recognize that. And I think that's one of the most beautiful and really liberating parts of y'all's proposal. I really appreciated that.
So a few months back, we had an episode on the podcast with Sean McGeever, who had just written a book on evangelism, and he articulates what he calls a care for souls approach. And the posture that he sort of explains is, you know, we need to have this position of listening, sort of like how a doctor might, you know, sort of ask a patient, you know, what sort of symptoms they're having, you know, and not come in with the prescription automatically, but it's sort of like in response, right? And so there's this kind of posture of listening and posture of adaptive sort of like messaging, right? As a result. If you could articulate the nature of the messaging, I know, as you very beautifully articulated, Charles, right, it's about living it out. And that centers it. And it's not about sidelining something. It's about centering it and living it out, which is more difficult, et cetera. But if you could maybe talk to the nature of the messaging and what sort of sharing the faith in that kind of verbal way alongside and in support of and consistent with living it out, if you could articulate what sharing the message of the kingdom of Jesus, of the gospel, you know, however you want to say that, what does that look like? Does it have a similar sort of posture of this kind of adaptive listening? You know, would you want to nuance this further? Just love to hear more thoughts on that.
And it makes me think of a colleague of mine, Seth Bushell, who talks about the mosaic approach to evangelism, imagining the story of Jesus and the story of God as a mosaic with the person of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the way of Jesus, kind of at the center, and thinking of a mosaic as a this grand picture that's made up by a lot of smaller different pieces. And so at the center of that mosaic is the story and way of Jesus. All of those other pieces around the centerpiece represent all of the different aspects or facets of our life that intersect with the reign of God in Jesus and the work of God in the world through the Holy Spirit and within us to form us and shape us to be more like Jesus. And so, you know, similar to what you've described, a lot of talking about the way of Jesus is taking cues from our neighbors as they are curious about. I always heard that Genesis was like a literal scientific account. Like, how do you navigate that? And so it, you know, we get to talk about creation and is theistic evolution a possibility or whatever? So, I mean, that would be one little part of the mosaic of this broader piece. But the frame of the story is the good news of the kingdom of God. As Elaine said, that God in Christ is making all things new, is healing all that's been wounded, And so what, whatever the touch point is, my neighbor's going to reveal that through their life or through our shared life together. And we'll just get curious and have a conversation and talk about it. So I like that metaphor. It helps me to kind of think, you know, it's not specific language. Maybe the technique can be harmful, you know, to the extent that we feel like we have to say the right words or whatever to people. But that's the big picture out of which I would operate.
As a final question, for those of us, as I mentioned, that maybe received a different view of evangelism earlier in life, what are some of the things that you would want listeners to take forward, or to, you know, how can they start a new way of evangelizing?
The first thing is they do need to learn how to listen deeply. And that's not easy. Deep, attentive listening is hard work. It requires discipline. It also requires doing our own internal work, being on a spiritual journey, and if we need therapy, to get therapy and all the things, because if we're not attending to our own inner journey, we will relate to other people out of our wounds, out of our unfinished business, and that will interfere with our ability to love our neighbors well. So another thing I would say is I love John 1:14 in the message. It says, then the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That being good news to our neighbor is about moving into the neighborhood as guest, as Charles said, and as kindness, as God's love with skin on, getting to know our neighbors, getting to know our neighborhood strengths, getting to know what the needs are, but also what the gifts are in our neighborhood, and helping to foster community in our neighborhood. There's this whole set of practices that I just generally call neighboring. And that's the set of practices that people need to learn how to do well, which could interfere with church programming, because it takes time to get to know and love and serve your neighbors. And if you're always locked in a church building, how are you going to do that? So we also have to give up all intentions of doing these things so we can get people into our church building, into our pews, and get their money into our plate. We have to give up all strings attached to loving our neighbors.
Elaine describes this posture called the contemplative stance that has become my own mantra for formation, that connects to so much of what she's just said. And it's fourfold. Show up to ourselves, to our neighbors, and to God. Then pay attention. And then join in, participate with what God is doing. And the final one, ooh, it gets me, release the outcomes. Rather than trying to manage outcomes, doing the evangelism is conversionism thing, we release the outcomes to the agency of our neighbors, to the agency of God. And one of the things that really helps me in the showing up and paying attention, as I'm showing up and paying attention to my neighbors, listening deeply, I love this line from Parker Palmer. He says, when the going gets rough, turn to wonder. And I love that. Using like dissonance in me, even triggers or activation as a cue to become curious, to wonder what is going on in me, what's stirring in me, that what's the story behind that, or what's stirring in my neighbor, and I find myself, you know, judgmental or defensive right now. I want to be curious about that. I wonder what's at play in that. I think that's simultaneously part of the way we do the deep listening, and it's also part of the way we do the interior work to interrogate, you know, what's rumbling around in us as we're trying to hold space for our neighbors.
Thanks, Charles. That's really helpful. Well, thanks to you and Elaine for being here on the podcast and sharing with us about your book, Trauma-Informed Evangelism.
Thanks. Thanks for having us.
Yeah, my pleasure.